Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I feel like I have to take a breath now. I was trying to go through very fast through the announcements. Could you tell? 1 Timothy chapter 2. And why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible power that it has. Lord, we understand, we know that it is not just a matter of ink on a page. Father, these words are living and active. They are supernatural. And so, Father, as we spend time in your word tonight, I pray, the Lord, that you would accomplish your perfect work through your word. Father, you know the hearts of every single person sitting here right now. I don't. You know where they're at. You know what's going on in their lives. You know where they're at with you. And Father, you know what they need to be hearing from your word tonight. Father, I pray that you would take your word, shape it, mold it, use it in each one of our lives that we might hear from you. Father, thank you for your presence here tonight. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, guys, we have been slowly moving through the first passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, my initial intention as I approached chapter 2 was basically to cover all 7 verses of that passage in one evening. But as I dove into them and really started kind of looking at it, I realized that the Lord really desires that we fully understand the important truths that He lays out for us in these 7 verses. And so over the last 2 weeks, we've kind of slowed down. Not that that takes any of you guys by surprise or anything. But we've kind of taken a little bit closer look at what Paul says here. Tonight, we're going to finish this passage by looking at verses 5 through 7. But let's begin by reading the entire thing again. At the very least, it'll help familiarize ourselves again with this passage. Would you start reading with me there at verse 1? Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." Now, guys, if you were not able to be with us the last 2 weeks or either of the last 2 weeks, I highly encourage you, maybe after service, go grab the CDs or download them off our website for free or whatever. And the reason I encourage you in that regard is because what Paul talks about in this passage, what we just read, is absolutely huge. This is a big picture passage that's before us. And sadly, and I'm just going to say this as bluntly as I can, this is a passage, the meaning of which I think the church has almost wholly abandoned in our country today. The truths that Paul teaches here are so often dismissed or just sat aside or forgotten. And the overarching and largely overlooked truth that Paul puts before us here is that first of all, right? That's how he began. First of all, of primary importance in the life of a Christian and in the life of a church is that our prayer be centered around the salvation of other people. Guys, that's what this whole passage that we just read is about. Now, that is a lot different than the way prayer is often portrayed in many circles, in the teachings of many different people. There, oftentimes, prayer is primarily focused on you. And it's focused on your wants. and your desires and your needs, and praise the Lord that we have the privilege to bring all of our requests to Him. Amen? We get to. Not only that, He encourages it. He desires us to bring our needs to Him. But here, Paul reveals to us that there is a higher and more eternal purpose to our prayers. And that is the eternal salvation of those who are without Jesus Christ. And I want to just kind of recap just a little. So that we get, you know, kind of the connection here. In verses 1 and 2, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul gave us four really strong points along these lines. They are this. First of all, our church must be praying for all people. We must be praying for all people. Prayer is to be the top priority for any body of believers. And as you saw there when we read it, that prayer is to be for who? Just those we like? For the select few? No. For all men, all people. We are to engage the enemy in spiritual warfare on our knees for the salvation of all men. That's what Paul's talking about here. Secondly, Paul makes clear that our church is to pray in various ways for all people, right? You notice there, he says, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. These are all different ways of approaching prayer. And Paul's making the point that when we pray, that there is different evangelistic needs at different times and different ways that we can pray. Thirdly, Paul puts a very fine point on this issue. He does this by way of illustration, I believe, and he does so because he knows it's one of the illustrations that's going to cut right to the core of so often who we are, and it's still true today, and that is he commands the church to pray for the salvation of all governmental leaders, whether you like them or not. That's what he commands us here. And guys, I believe this is one of the ones that the church has lost sight of almost entirely, I think, today. Oh, we may pray against them. We've polished that one pretty good. But praying for them, praying for their salvation, so that they might be in heaven with you for all of eternity. I remember having a conversation a couple months ago with someone, and we were actually talking about this very thing. And the person said to me, in a moment of, you know, unabashed honesty, I'll give them that, I don't want to be in heaven with that guy for all of eternity. Now, that brings a chuckle to our lips, but it also should convict us mightily. Because I believe in many different ways, on many different levels in our hearts, we kind of feel the same way sometimes. It's an us against them mentality rather than, Lord, save them, rescue them, bring them into your kingdom. And yet, here Paul says, pray for them. Pray that they might come to know Jesus Christ. And I really do believe that in our day and age, we have largely abdicated this kind of spiritual warfare for the carnal warfare of politics, and lobbying, and lawmaking, and complaining, and griping, and all of those other things. And guys, we've reaped what we've sown, as far as I'm concerned. Why don't we get back to what we've been called and commanded to do? Pray for the salvation of others. And if we do, then it can lead to Paul's fourth point in those first two verses, and that is our church is to pray for governmental leaders so that we can freely share the gospel. Right? He says, pray for all kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And Paul's point here, guys, is not some selfish, self-serving idea whereby we pray for leaders to do the things that they should so that we can then lead comfy, you know, comfy, prosperous, middle-class lives. That is not what Paul is saying here. What he is saying is that we are to pray for the salvation of our leaders, that it might create a quiet, tranquil society in which we are free to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach as many people as humanly possible. That's the thrust of what Paul is placing before us. We're to be praying for the lost. And starting in verse 3, Paul then begins to give us reasons why. He's commanded us, right? Command, 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 command. And now in verses 3 through 7, he's going to give us reasons why we should be praying for the lost. Last week, we only covered two of them. And that was in verses 3 and 4, and the reasons were this. Number one, praying evangelistically is spiritually right. And I know that sounds like kind of a, well, no, obviously. But that's what Paul says here. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Guys, there is nothing that you can do that is more good or more acceptable in the sight of God than praying for the salvation of the lost and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the pinnacle of our calling as disciples of Christ. A second reason that we saw last week for why we should be praying for the lost is that evangelistic prayer is consistent with God's desire. Right? That's what it says. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, what? Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God desire, guys? All men coming to the knowledge of the truth. Can it be clearer than that? It's pretty straightforward. God's great desire is the salvation of the lost, the rescue of the wicked. The Christian message, guys, is not about making you happy or making me happy. It's not about making us healthy or wealthy or wise. The gospel is not about politics or programs or policies. The gospel is about what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Period. That's what the gospel is. That is God's desire. And thus, who should it also be? It should be our desire as well. Which brings us to the rest of our passage. Paul is now going to give us a third reason why we should be praying for the lost, why we're commanded to pray for the lost. And guys, this, I'm actually kind of glad the way this ended up breaking up over the last 3 weeks, because what we're going to focus on tonight is something that I think we really do need to focus on in our day and age. But the third reason what Paul gives us here is that evangelistic prayer reflects the exclusiveness of God. Evangelistic prayer reflects the exclusiveness of God. Look at how Paul begins right there in verse 5. Do you see that? For there is how many gods? One God. Just stop right there. For there is one God. You know, a few months back, I was looking at the religious section. It was a news website. I can't remember which one it was, but I was looking in the religion section of it, and they had an article on how a Dutch bishop was recommending that all of the Catholic churches in the Netherlands begin using the name Allah for God. And their reasoning was because it will help ease tensions between all of the Muslims and the Christians in the Netherlands. And of course, when I first read that, I was like, you know. But then as you read the article, you find out that this seemed pretty reasonable and good to all of the vast majority of the bishops that were gathering together considering this. One of the bishops was even quoted as saying that he believed that God really doesn't mind being, you know, what he's called, that you know, the Almighty is above such bickering and those kind of discussions. Guys, such is the thought process of the politically correct religious people today. Well, guys, verse 5 is one of the most unpolitically correct verses that there is. For there is one God. One of the core teachings of Scripture is that there is one God. Deuteronomy 4:35, the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the God, your God, He is one. Deuteronomy 4:35, Isaiah 43:10, 1 Corinthians 8:4, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 1 Timothy 2:5. Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, the reality that there is one God is given to us. And all of that runs counter to that pluralistic religiosity in the world that rejects the concept of any exclusive religious truth. They hear Christians say, this is how it is, and they reject that out of hand. We're told that the gods of the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus, hey, they're all equally valid, and so we should all just be nice and consider all of them. Now, guys, let me ask you a question. If that were true, then who do we pray to for the lost? Who? Allah? Buddha? Who do we pray to? There would be just as many ways of salvation as there are gods, wouldn't there? And is that not, in fact, what much of the world at least tries to say, and unfortunately some of the church is starting to say? And if that's true, then hey, there's certainly no need for prayer for the lost, right? There's certainly no need for evangelism, right? Mike, you get to stay home with your kids, man. Well, I don't know. Well, I don't know if that's a good or bad thing on you in your mind, but right? I mean, we don't need missionaries. We don't need to pray. We don't need to share the gospel. We don't need the cross. But that is exactly, guys, why Paul brings this up right here at the beginning of verse 5. Remember, he's not changing subjects. He's not changing the subject from, well, here's what we're doing with prayer, but now let's talk about the theological truth of who God is. No, he's saying the foundation of why you pray for the lost is because there is one God. One God. And God's heart and God's person and God's Christ and God's plan, all of these things should conspire to move us as Christians to pray for all kinds and classes and conditions of people. We should be on our knees seeking the Lord's face for the lost. That's why Paul says there is one God. In other words, any and all truly effective evangelistic prayer, any effective sharing of the gospel that you might do with another person has to recognize that all must come to the one true God. Now, is that narrow? Yep. Very narrow. Is that politically incorrect in our day and age? Sure it is. But is it truth? It is truth. And any belief or creed or practice or body of believers that differs on this point exposes itself to be something other than Christianity, as the Bible declares it. Evangelistic prayer reflects the exclusiveness of God, which leads very closely to the fourth reason why we should be praying for the lost, and that is that evangelistic prayer is demanded by the singularness of Christ. Look at the last part of verse 5. And one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Guys, I want you to picture something. How many of you have ever watched the real little ones in Little League playing baseball? I know John has. He's probably coached them, right? Like little six-year-old guys, right, out there learning how to play baseball. Now, and John, you can probably actually speak to this. Would I be correct in assuming that, at least at that age group, most of those little boys just want to be playing the game? They don't want to sit around learning how to play the game, right? They just want to get out there and have fun, most of them. Now, picture this with me, okay? Let's take one of those little imaginative six-year-old boys, and he thinks he's found a better way to play this game. So he comes up to the plate, right? He's turned up, and somehow or another, I never know how the little ones get this, but somehow or another, the bat makes contact with the ball. He drops his bat, jumps up in the air, lands on home plate, and goes, home run! I just hit a home run! Now, of course, the ball goes on out to the fielder. The fielder picks it up. What's he do? He throws it to first base, and the umpire calls the little guy out, right? Now, this little guy is pretty bold, so he runs up to the umpire and he says, "Whoa, wait a minute. I just hit a home run. What do you mean I'm out?" And the umpire says, "Well, no, little guy. Actually, you have to run the bases to come back to home. And you didn't do that. And so, technically, by the rules, you're out." To which the little boy might respond, "Well, you know, the coach did kind of tell me that, but that seemed like an awful lot of work. And my way's a lot better because every time I come up to bat, I get a home run and I never get out." Now, as cute as that might be, do you realize that in a lot of ways that's exactly the way people are approaching their eternal destiny? Many of us are often like little six-year-olds trying to figure out loopholes in the plan, trying to figure out loopholes in the program. And if that is true with something that is as insignificant as baseball, no offense, John, then what makes us think it would be any different about making our way home to heaven? I mean, just like the baseball players have to pass all the bases, God has established a path that we all must follow. Now, does that seem unfair to you? Now, I suspect in this crowd, I'm going to get a lot of no's. But you know, there are other groups I could ask that question in. A lot of people will be, "Oh, yeah, that seems incredibly unfair." Because many people believe that there are many roads that lead to God, that lead to salvation, that lead to heaven. They believe that as long as you're sincere in whatever it is that you believe, or as long as you're a good person, as long as you're at least trying hard to be a really good person, then God will accept you in the end. But guys, that is not what God's Word says. That's not what Scripture declares. And since heaven is God's home, He kind of gets to set the rules for who gets in and who doesn't. And if you try to get in any other way than the way that He has set out, which is through Jesus Christ, God is going to say, "You're out." Right? You didn't do what you're supposed to do. This word that we see here, the word mediator, do you guys see that there? That refers to someone who intervenes between two individuals, usually to restore peace or to like ratify a covenant or a promise or something of that sort. It's kind of like an umpire, is basically what it is. In fact, we see that very concept in Job's words, when Job was kind of going back and forth with his buddy Bildad, you know, in Job 9, he says, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand on both of us." Well, guys, Paul is saying right here in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is the only mediator. How many gods were there? One. How many mediators? One. And who is the mediator? The man Christ Jesus. And because that is true, all must come to God through Him and through Him alone. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, right? Peter's very first sermon. He just blows the doors off the place with his very first sermon. This is what he said. "There is no salvation," or "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Guys, there's only one road to heaven. I know people are telling you different. I know the world's telling us different. I know sometimes even the church is beginning to tell us different. But there is only one road to God. We cannot approach God through some other God. We cannot approach God through the intercession of angels. We can't approach God through Mary. We can't. None of this. Only through the man Christ Jesus can anyone come to God. And since there's only one mediator, right, one umpire, Christians must pray for the lost that they find that one, you see. And guys, we have the responsibility to share that one way. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way. He is the only mediator between God and man. And if there is any biblical doctrine that really angers and incites non-believers, it's usually this one. That the Bible teaches basically exclusivism. Unapologetically. That Jesus is the only way sounds elitist to some people and even negative to others. And while the gospel and salvation are offered to how many people? To all. And while the cure for sin is offered to how many? All. The cure for the gospel is exclusive in that there's only one cure, Jesus Christ. And sadly, it's not just happening in the Netherlands, guys. Here in the States, many churches are beginning to accept this idea of inclusivism. And while inclusivism may actually acknowledge that Jesus is Savior, it then really quickly adds on that He saves different people in different ways, and especially so through their own religions, and they'll go on down that path. But guys, let's just be real clear here. Allah did not die for your sins. He didn't. Neither did Atman or Vishnu or Shiva or Buddha or any of these other people. Even Mary did not die for your sins. Mary, Jesus died for Mary's sins. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But the slide the truth of verse 5 is even sharper now. I mean, there's the exclusivism of Christianity, which is what we're declaring here. And then there's the inclusivism of the apostate church. But the reality is, most people in the world today believe in pluralism. They do. And pluralism basically holds that all religions are valid, equally true. That means that the Muslim can worship Allah and be right. And the Buddhist can worship Buddha and be right. Black can be white for you, and white can be black for me, and we're both right. It's just our view of the truth. Really? Does anyone in any area of your life at all live that way outside of this discussion of religion? Anyone? Are you saying it doesn't matter if you fill up your car with gas or water just so long as you believe it's gasoline? If you just believe really hard that that's gas. I mean, that'd be cool because water's a little cheaper, but, well, maybe, I don't know, maybe it's not anymore, I don't know. But can you just say, well, you know what, hey, does it matter if you drink out of the faucet or drink the Drano from under the sink as long as you believe it's water? Does anyone live like this? And guys, if pluralism doesn't work in any other area of my life, why would I be dumb enough to believe that it will work in the single most important area of my life, my eternal destiny? What does Paul say? There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is why we pray evangelistically, guys. Hey, if there's a 50 billion different ways to God, you don't need to pray. Heck, they'll probably trip and fall into one of them, you know? But that's not how it is. There is one. And thus we must pray for the salvation of the lost. But Paul gives us a fifth reason here, guys, why we are commanded to pray for the lost. And it's this: evangelistic prayer affirms Christ's sacrificial death. It affirms Christ's sacrificial death. Look at verse 6 with me, would you? The man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. You know, after World War I, there were 900 German soldiers who had violated international law, and they were summoned to appear before the world court. And their condemnation was pretty much certain. I mean, everybody knew what was going to happen. But in a really dramatic move, the former crown prince of Germany stepped forward and volunteered to be their substitute. He said, you give me their accusation and their penalty. You just give me all of it. Now, that's pretty noble, wouldn't you agree? Yeah, absolutely. That's kind of a noble act, and unfortunately, it's also incredibly impractical. And the reason is because of this. Even though he was royalty, he did not have it in his own person the value of those 900 people who had violated the law. It wasn't enough to let 900 go free just because this one guy came forward and said, I'll die for them. Guys, we have the exact same problem, you know. What could possibly be paid to free you from the prison that you put yourself in? What's the price on that? I mean, if our sins are a debt that we owe to God, which they are, what could we possibly do to pay off that debt? Our good intentions are never enough, right? We can't set ourselves free from the slavery to sin. So what could be done? Well, this verse gives us the answer. Verse 6. Jesus is the only answer, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, some might hear that and say, well, whoa, still just one for everyone else. Yeah, but who is the one? The one is the very Son of God. The one is God taking our place, where in fact we are the ones who offended him. We are the ones who had sinned against him. He had never sinned at all. There was nothing sinful in him. There was nothing impure. That's why we just got done worship. And you might have just noticed, holy, 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 from beginning of worship to the end, because he is. And that holy God stepped down and said, I will die for them all. I will take their punishment. He died in our place. His life became the payment needed to free us. His blood was basically the bail money to get us out of jail. And Jesus became that bridge to bridge the gap between us and God. That's what a mediator is. The go-between. He became the ransom, the payment that released us. And that word ransom, guys, I know it shows up in a lot of hymns. It's kind of why I like some of the hymns, but that word ransom, what a precious, precious, amazing word. It literally means that which is given instead of a slave. That's what the word means. That which is given instead of a slave. In other words, it was the price paid to set a slave free. And Jesus, by the way, didn't just make the down payment on your sin, on your salvation. He paid it all. All. And it is for how many people? Yeah, you're getting it. For all. Absolutely. It includes everyone. Even the very ones who nailed Jesus to the cross on that day. It's for the worst of the worst. It is for all. And all of it was according to the plan of God. Did you know that? All of it was according to the plan of God that He devised from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." That's what Paul means, guys, when he says that Christ's sacrifice for us was the testimony given at the proper time. All of this was God's plan for all men, and Jesus was the testimony, the evidence of it. And so, guys, think about this. To limit our prayers, then, to anything less than the full scope of the cross and Christ's paid ransom, is to dishonor His death and to thwart God's desire that all men might be saved. When we spend all of our time in prayer on me, 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 I am neatly taking the cross and setting it aside. I am taking God's desire for all men and I'm setting it aside. This is what we have been called to. We pray for the souls, the lost souls, because it affirms Christ's sacrificial death. One last reason, guys. One last reason why we are commanded to pray for the lost. And that is that evangelistic prayer is necessary for us to obey the Great Commission. It is necessary for us to obey the Great Commission. Look at verse 7 with me. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now guys, let's be honest. We are all motivated by something, aren't we? We are motivated. I mean, the reason you get up in the morning is because there's something that's motivating you. And as Paul considered God's desire, and as he considered the sacrifice of Christ, he was then motivated to do what? To share that gospel. When you have been saved from your sins and from hell because of God's mercy and God's grace, how can we not put feet to our prayers and just fail to tell every single person that we meet about the amazing sacrifice of Christ? As we spoke about last week, God only uses people to reach people. I have a very strong suspicion He probably could do it a whole lot better than we can. But His plan, His purpose is to use us to reach others. And those, like Paul, who've experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ are then used by God to reach out. And I think that the breadth of God's concern for all men is kind of seen here in the irony. I think it's incredible irony that Paul, a Jewish Jew. He was from the inside out. He was a zealous for the law, a bigot in many ways in regards to anyone other than the Jews. What was he made by God? An apostle to the Gentiles. I find that hilarious. Because it's basically God saying, you know what, Paul, I care for all men. And Paul was used by God to reach people he had formerly despised. What changed his heart? Was it just a great catechism? Just a good training? Just a shift of perspective? No, it was the Holy Spirit indwelling him and impressing upon him the unbelievable gift he had been given through the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ. And that calling by God, as we see in verse 7 there, is kind of broken down into three general areas: preacher, apostle, and teacher. And by the way, these do not only apply to Paul. The word preacher, do you know what that word means? It means a herald. Not guys named Herald, but a herald, right? A herald was a guy who would basically take a message from the king and he would announce it to everybody else. And in other words, Paul's stressing here is that he didn't give his own opinions. Paul didn't run around saying, well, Paul kind of thinks. No, Paul gave the words of the king. Secondly, the word apostle stresses Paul's authority as a messenger sent out by God. In other words, Paul didn't decide on his career move here. God chose it. This is God's calling. He was appointed. And apparently some of those false teachers in Ephesus that we've been talking about were challenging Paul's authority. Because did you notice the parentheses in our verse there? He says, hey, I'm telling the truth, guys. I'm not lying about this. And that's why he throws that in there. Finally, he says, teacher. And that points to Paul's function as one who explained God's message so that people could apply it and understand it. And of course, all of it was done, Paul says, in faith and in truth. Now, understand, that's not talking about Paul's faith. It's not talking about Paul's truth. This is basically two sides of the same message. Truth affirms the reliability of the gospel, rooted as it is in the historically validated life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guys, never underestimate the necessity of truth in regards to the gospel. And the reason I kind of make that point is because, I mean, some Christians nowadays almost kind of sneer at the truths and the evidence of Christ's life and death and resurrection. And they just say things like, oh, it doesn't really matter, all that gobbledygook, all that proof, I just believe. Well, okay, I guess. But if you don't know the truth, then what are you believing? What is it based on, you see? How do you trust it? So Paul says there is truth. But then the word faith in verse 7 is the means by which that lost person appropriates that truth. You must personally put your faith in the evidential truth of Christ's death on your behalf. And guys, God uses those like Paul who have experienced that, who've experienced that truth and faith to share the gospel with other people. Can I ask a question? How many of you would say that you have experienced the grace of God here tonight? Awesome. Then God wants you to reach other people. I don't have to know your calling. I don't have to know your personality. I don't have to know your spiritual gifts. I don't have to know any of that stuff. If you have experienced the grace of God, if the truth of God's Word has been met with faith and has come alive in your heart, and you've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit as a result through that one God and one mediator, Jesus Christ, you have been called. You have been called to share your faith. And as we pray that God would reach all people with the gospel, we must also be praying for people who will tell it to them. Right? Romans 10:14, you probably know this verse. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, a herald, one who takes the words of the king and speaks them to others? Jesus told His disciples to pray that way as well in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Now, I fear that many of us as Christians, we hear verses like that and we go, okay, I'll pray that God will send out preachers and workers to share the gospel. The catch is that as you begin to pray, God is going to come along and He's going to tap you on the shoulder. And He's going to say, "What about you? What about you? Will you talk to your neighbor about me? Will you talk to your coworker about me? Will you talk to your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your kids? Will you talk to them about me?" You see, guys, those who pray for the lost get a burden for the lost. Before they know it, they're involved in the process of telling whoever it is they're praying for about the truth of Jesus Christ. And as we pray for the lost, we become burdened for the lost. And as a result, we share the gospel with them. I wonder sometimes If perhaps one of the reasons why so few Christians share the gospel with the lost is that so few of us, first of all, as Paul said, pray for them. Spend our time on our knees before the God of the universe, seeking His face for their salvation. Guys, how appropriate that we conclude this passage on a night when we celebrate communion, I think. Because tonight, as we remember, because that's the purpose of communion, for believers in Jesus Christ to remember the broken body and the shed blood of that man, Jesus Christ, who is our one mediator. As we remember those things and that blood paid ransom on our behalf, should we not also remember what this compels us to do? Shouldn't that then remind us that we have something to urgently share with those around us? Guys, let me encourage you. Let's not pursue our own interests while others are drowning in their sin all around us. Sometimes I fear, and I'm speaking to myself as well, that it's like we're just walking along and there's people dying on every side of us and we just got these blinders on so that we can't see any of them. May it never be. When you think of it in that way, is there anything crueler? No. And so I think, you know, as Paul shares this section of Scripture, that's what he's trying to stir up in Timothy and in the Ephesian church and in us. And as we're commanded in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, let's pray. Let's pray for all people to be reached with the good news. Not just a few people, all people. The good news that Jesus Christ gave His life as a ransom for all. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Father, I pray that You would take it and use it in our hearts. And Lord, as we approach Your table, as we approach the Lord's table, as we share communion and celebrate communion together, Father, I pray that it would not merely be a reflection on the incredible gift that we have been given personally through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I pray, Lord, that that You would take us a step beyond that as well. And that we would be reminded once again what an incredibly powerful message we have to share with those who are dying and lost. Those who have no hope of eternity. Father, may our lives be transformed by what You did for us. And may that transformation not merely be for us alone. May it be for all men. Father, help us to bend our knees in prayer. Help us to daily bring before You those who we love and know and care for. And daily be bringing them to Your altar. Asking You to save them. And then, Father, as we do so, give us the words, give us the opportunities, and might we grasp them, take them, and share Your incredible gospel with those that we're praying for. Father, thank You that You saved us. Thank You that You sent Your Son for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.